Can't get over the aging thing. I'm fighting it. I'm fighting it. I know. I know. I spend all day with 12-year-olds, so it's more noticeable. Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here this evening. We're going to be in church history, trying to cover the years 1000 to 1300 AD, mainly trying to look at the Crusades. That's why I've got the Titanic Faith book laying there. Yes, I just want to refer to that. We'll look at both books, but I got some nice maps in that and a little better maybe imagery as far as what's taking place with the Crusades. I do want to mention this, if you haven't seen it, a new book called The Benedict Option. The Benedict Option. It comes out, I think, in March. I've pre-ordered it. It's about the decline of the church in the Western culture. And basically what he's saying is Benedict, St. Benedict, we know him as St. Benedict, he came into Rome right in the years it was falling, and the barbarians had been coming in. And so he realizes there's not much you can do. Everything, the culture is gone. So he goes off into a monastery, and they begin from that monastery, begins establishing the truth and putting together schools and hospitals. And that spread up into Europe. We talked about the monastic movement, spread up into Europe. And kind of in those dark ages, it laid the foundation for schools and education. So we talked about with Charlemagne, the Holy Roman Empire, Christendom. And so that when it was ready, when the time was right, Christianity could spring out of those monasteries with the values, the Word of God, and Christianity into Europe and establish Western culture. So that's kind of what his book is. What I found it interesting was his negative attitude towards the church. The church is being, or Christianity is being squeezed from the outside, he's saying, because of society, because of persecution, because of secularism. So when you run into the church, it's like, help, what are we going to do? You find nothing but more culture. It's more of the same thing inside, just repackaged to draw people in. And he's very critical in the previews, as I read. And he was on the Albert Mohler show, had an interview. I put it on my couple Facebook pages, the Titanic Faith page and the Generation Word Facebook page. If you click on that, you can listen to about an hour-long conversation with the author of this book and the head of the Southern Baptist. And, you know, they've been watching these things come, and a lot of them are adjusting their views because they were, for a while, I don't want to speak for them, but they've been, you know, the idea is the turning point, I guess, in your thinking is, we just keep revival going. We're going to get the church fired back up. We're going to reach this culture, and they're going to Christianize the society, the cultures, and then we'll get this thing back on track, Christian government, Christian leadership. And this guy's saying, no, it's time for the Benedict option. It's like you've lost. It's over. And your only hope is to hang on, get ready, and prepare for the future. And his ideal is, again, you've got to strengthen the believers. You've got to return to... They were really on the little talk they're given was the thing the church has failed in. They are saying this back and forth. The thing the church has clearly failed in is sticking to doctrine, giving people substance and understanding church history of where we're at. Instead, they're just teaching them cultural things. They say in their universities, Christian universities, get Christian kids, but they say it's so shallow that there's nothing there except youth group. And so they say they don't even have, in the interview, they says the Christian kids are getting in colleges, Christian colleges, they says that they're not going to be able to sustain a family because they don't understand family, because they didn't see family, because we're in the year 2017. We've already gone through the 60s and the 70s, the 80s and the 90s. Now we're on the flip side, and these kids are coming out. It's like, well, they went to youth group. They had Christian parents, but it's like they've never seen a Christian functioning family, a Christian functioning society. They're accepting homosexuality, now transgender. They're accepting the concept of no nations. All the basic values are just shot. And it's like, and you're going to regain this? How are you going to regain this? Well, we're going to go to the church is going to do it. That's the problem. The church is the problem because they're not doing their own job. And so for me, you know, I wrote Titanic Faith, which is similar, talking about the decline of the Western Church. I'm kind of tying it into these guys still have the hope, the concept that they're actually thinking like, again, they may be right, who knows, that they're going to go off and like Benedict the monasteries and just kind of get a foothold and wait until everything falls apart and the world turns back and says, do you have any answers? Because the church is the light of the world. And that's kind of what happened in Western Europe. The barbarian and the Dark Ages kind of turned to the church as, what do we... And then the church rose up with the Reformation, and here we are. And that's cool. That'd be nice. That might happen in 100, 200 years. I'm not so positive. I think, again, this is my take, who knows, is we've run our course. We've hit the end of the church age, potentially, and there's not going to be any church recovery. The church is not going to be the light of the world. We're waiting for the church to recover and save mankind. The church is going to be slaughtered, and our only hope is the return of Jesus Christ. Now, again, that doesn't mean I'm right. I'm saying if this guy's saying, they're talking, we need to get ready, and you want to plan for the future. The church has to be prepared so that we can go into the dark ages of the Western civilization. They're calling it the coming dark ages of the Western civilization. And he says it's like the fall of Rome. You don't know it's coming because Rome was comfortable. He says in the interview, they say, you know, people still pull and get gas in their cars. They still go out to eat. They still got schools. Everything's still functioning, but you don't realize your culture is just sinking into an abyss morally, ethically, and eventually you're going to compromise everything. You've already compromised family. Now you're going to compromise your borders. And it's like you don't even understand reality. And pretty soon you're going to wake up one day, yeah, and the Roman Empire is gone. And now you are in the Dark Ages, and the church has to be ready for that so that when that hits, they know what's going on. They can hang on to the truth and wait until people realize secularism has failed. And he gives four, he says there's four stages of secularism, which was interesting, matches the four generations. And it matches, and and then they turn back for help. And that's where the church, he said, that's where we need to be ready for until the world's ready to hear. So they're a little more positive on the ministry of the church. I'm kind of saying, you know, the presentation is, and then we get slaughtered, you know, and they're all the martyrs are around the throne, and Jesus Christ returns in the end times. And again, I may be rushing the storyline, who knows, but it's interesting to see they're looking at West. Finally, leadership is looking at the church saying, come on, folks, it's over. You need to teach your people. You need to ground them in history because you are about ready to go into an age where you won't know what's happening. And the problem is, you know, the kids coming out of our churches and out of our society, they have, you know, I don't want to say no clue, but they don't know. No one's who's talking to them? Who's teaching them? And they're secularized. They're thinking like this. Anyway, I got the book. I'm going to get a copy. It's coming when they get it's pre-ordered. And I may just buy like 5 or 10 and just have them around so people can take them and read them. I guess it's interesting to see another angle, kind of what Titanic Faith is saying. It was almost, I felt very, it was very similar, especially when I heard the conversation. You can listen to that. Make your own decisions. But anyway, we're talking here about a time period. That's what's interesting about this, because Benedict, the fall of Jerome, you know, 400 AD, Benedict was there and sought and anticipated it. And got out, not really knowing what he was doing. He wasn't like doing it on purpose. He would say, well, I'm going to start this monastery. We're going to spread all over Europe. But he did that, and it was the seed that the Lord used to bring Christianity to the next wave of church history in Western culture. But during this age right here, we're going to have this period of time. We'll go through some things. But it's going to involve the Crusades. And the Crusades get a bad rap, especially when you read through what they were thinking and what they did. But again, you got to go back in their time and realize they're looking at dark ages. I mean, they've got Islam coming at them. I mean, it's so similar. They've got Islam coming at them, and they don't know what to do. Well, pick up your framework books here first. And the first thing we're going to look at on page 293 is the East and West Schism. We've referred to that the last couple of weeks. And there's a map right there on page 293 kind of showing you where Christianity was. You had Roman Catholicism or Latin Christian running up into Europe from Rome into the West. You had Celtic Christianity up in Scotland in that area, although, again, Catholicism is going to move into that. You've got Greek Orthodox, you know, over there in Asia and the group part of in Russia. And then a lot of it is pagan that just hasn't ever received the gospel. And so they're still pagan. That's up towards Rome. And then, of course, you've got Islam coming all the way across from the east, all the way across the bottom of the map up into Spain. And that's Islam. And they were stopped by Charles Martel. And that's the map as we talk tonight. Well, right now, at the bottom of page 293, the year is 1090 or 1054. That is the year of the East and West, the Great Schism. I wrote the word split here because it was easier to write. But schism, that is historically where the East and Western Church, the Latin Roman Church, left the Eastern Church. And here it is. It says, the history and cause of the schism of the Eastern and Western Church. In 330, Constantine moved to the capital of Roman Empire, to Constantinople. And that puts some tension on it. You've got now two capitals, one's Western, one Eastern. In 395, Theodosius placed administration of the East and West under different heads. So you got two different groups. You've got the emperor is placing the pope in one condition. You've got the patriarchs in the East on another condition, and the Roman emperor is looking over those. In 490, the Roman Empire fell in the West, and that's the date, 490. That's, again, talking about the Benedict option. That's when he was trying to recover because culture was shot in the West. But yet the church remained, the pope remained. In the East, the emperor was almost the pope. The West, the pope was almost an emperor. And we can see right here the bullet points. The intellectual outlooks were different. I think we've mentioned these already. The Latin West spent time considering practical matters of polity, meaning how are we going to function as a church? What are we going to need? How do we get people in? They're talking about organizing. It says that they had little trouble formulating orthodox doctrine. In the West, doctrine was established. We're moving on. Now what are we going to do with the poor? What are we going to do with the government? What are we going to do with the invading barbarians? What are we going to do with the expansion of the nation or the empire? And the Greek mind in the East was more interested in solving theological problems, which many of us should probably spend some time reading more about Greek orthodoxy, reading what they were thinking, because they had some great minds in the Greek language thinking and asking questions. Between 325 and 451, many theological problems arose in the East. The same issues were not problems in the West. So the East has addressed certain theological issues that the West just summed them up in a phrase, in a bumper sticker, and moved on, where the East is writing volumes about these theological questions. The cultural difference, celibacy was different. Eastern clergy married. The West, of course, didn't. Beards. Clergy in the East had to wear beards. The language, again, the two languages. We went through all these. We had those conflicts going down. The Easter conflict, the iconoclast controversy. The East destroyed or limited the power of the monks. So the monks were just simply servants. They didn't have any real political power. And then finally, Pope Nicholas tried to interfere with the church appointment in the East around 850. And unleavened bread was the final issue. And again, I've referred to this already. In 1094, the Patriarch of Constantinople condemned the West for using unleavened bread in the Eucharist. And Pope Leo sent someone over there. He sent Cardinal Humbert over to discuss the issue. He sent an ambassador from the church over. And they got into an argument. And they each excommunicated each other. Sent each of theirs. The East sends the West to hell. The West sends the Church of the East to hell. And that was the schism. They came back, says it's unresolved, and now you've got an official church break, and that was huge. We don't realize it. You know, 1,000 years later, we don't even realize it. We're not even aware of Greek Orthodox Christianity. I got into a little bit deeper when I did the Titanic Faith book because there's some interesting writing, so you got to go back and find out what the early church thought about eschatology. You're going to get into the Greek Orthodox Church, what they were saying. And so it's interesting to see them writing about the return of Christ and how things came together. And it was just very interesting because you think, well, no one's ever talked about it before. Well, the Roman Catholic Church goes one direction. The Greek Church kind of stayed and held on to some things that we refound in Protestantism, but the Greek Church, Orthodox Church, never lost, and they kind of held on to them. So it's interesting to make those connections. Okay, 1066, William the Conqueror, he's one of the Vikings. Not Minnesota Vikings, but the Vikings are coming down. Someone asked about them last week. What was motivating them? The Muslims are being motivated by religion. The Catholics are motivated by religion. The Vikings, some people mention or discuss that possibly it was, why are they moving in? Why are they moving into Europe? They're raiders. They're plundering. They're vicious. They're warriors. A lot of it might have had to do with climate change. Yes, I mean, it was before Al Gore and everything. But, I mean, something was taking place. It was, some people referred to it as the mini ice age. Climate change. They weren't getting the crops. So they had to go off in a new area, and they started expanding. And as they began to expand, they began to find we can plunder these people. They can plunder the coast. They went up rivers and plundered cities on the river. But the Vikings are now becoming a problem. And William the Conqueror conquered England under the leadership of William the Conqueror at that time. In 1075, the Muslims occupy the Holy Land. So here is, again, the Turks. They're called the Turks. But at this time, whenever you start talking about the Turks or Turkey, you're talking about a group of Muslims. And they occupy the Holy Land. By 1075, they occupy the Holy Land. And this is going to lead to some problems because they're not going to respect Christianity. Christianity with a Greek Orthodox, or if it's Roman Catholics, or even the Armenians. They're a nation that had come into the Holy Land, into Jerusalem, even in the first century. And they've occupied a place. There's a quarter of Jerusalem still occupied. It's called the Armenian quarter. You have the Muslim quarter, the Christian quarter, the Jewish quarter, and the Armenian quarter. And they're a nation that came down in the first century, converted to Christianity as a nation in the first century, and people came to visit the Holy Land and stayed, and they'd had their presence there even until today. There's Armenians. A lot of the Crusader kings or rulers came in, and they married the Armenian women, and they were the queens and the princesses of the Crusader kingdom that while it was there. But nonetheless, the Armenians are there. In 1075, the Turks occupy it, and they have no respect for Christianity, so they begin destroying, isolating, preventing pilgrims from visiting. And this is going to become a problem with the church because it's important to touch these relics, visit these relics, see these locations. Okay, next thing we got to mention, 1094 to 1305, this is developing. We got several things taking place. We got the Crusades are rising, Muslims are occupying, we got the churches are splitting, and the great temporal power of the Pope. The papacy had great temporal power between 1054 and 1305. If you wanted to be a Pope, this is the age of the Pope. This is when you were king on earth or God on earth. The papacy had great temporal power that included Hildebrand, Innocent III, the Crusades, universities, which are going to be the educational, where everyone's going to get trained there. They're going to be trained to follow the Pope. Scholasticism, we'll talk about that, and obedient monks. The monks were under the Pope, and he gave them rights, he gave them permission, gave them grants, and they supported him around. They were kind of like his secret service, if you would. The downfall of this temporal power would be nationalism in France and England. This is the truth. Later, by 1300, 1400, remember England and the different things are going to take place in England and establishing some kind of equal rights as far as temporal powers being limited. Nationalism is going to rise. We're going to have Germany and other places are going to rise up in nationalism. They're going to begin to form nations in this Christian empire, and they're going to all of a sudden not be interested in someone in Italy, in another nation, telling them what to do. They're going to say, hey, we're our own people. We're going to have our own boundaries, and we're not going to listen to the Pope. And so the Pope is going to have a time where he could send out messengers, send out monks, and control Europe. But eventually they're going to start to pocket together into groups as a nation, and that's where nationalism is going to rise. And it's going to throw off this great temporal power of the Pope. So between 1054, that's when the church split from the West or the East, 1305, the rise of nationalism. You're going to have some great powers. And here we go, 1073. The guy's name is Hildebrand or Gregory the Seventh, Pope Gregory the Seventh. I'm going to read through this very quickly. They've got a lot of information, but he is one that's going to establish the Pope and make the Pope really what he is today. He's going to bring everything together. Hildebrand spent 20 years, five popes in 1053 to 1073 as a humble servant of the Pope trying to obtain powers for the Pope. So for 20 years, he served the Pope, organized things, and handed the power to the Pope. He was organizing governments, organizing donations, organizing monasteries, organizing people groups, and handing that power to the Pope. He was a great servant. Hildebrand then spent the next 12 years, 1073 to 1085, reigning as the Pope with those powers. The powers he gathered and handed to the Pope, it was pretty much soon it was his turn to inherit that power that he gathered for the Pope. In the 300s, certain churches had been designated as exclusive baptismal rites. Now, here's a little bit of history. So there's certain churches in the 300 ADs, they'd been designated as exclusive baptism sites. So you'd have certain districts, dioceses, and only certain churches were qualified to have baptism. You had to go, like, go and get a driver's license. You just can't go down to any public building and get a driver's license. You've got to go down to the driver's license building. There's a certain, you know, DOT, the place. You can't just go to any place, go to City Hall, go to the courthouse. You got to go somewhere. That's a bad example. But if you wanted to be baptized, you just couldn't go to any church or any river. You had to go to this place, this church, and these people controlled the baptism in this area. The pastor became known as cardinal priest at these locations. So if you were a priest at this location, you were a cardinal priest because you could baptize people. You were just a priest because your location didn't have baptismal certification. In the 200s, Rome had been divided into districts to do charity work. These pastors became known as cardinal deacons. So going back to the Roman Empire, they had this established certain boundaries, areas, and this is the people are taken care of in this area by this building, this group, this particular district is controlled financially to give to these poor people. Well, eventually the church takes over that. Those are going to be called cardinal deacons to do charity work in that area. The bishops that were near Rome were called cardinal bishops. If you were around, if you weren't a bishop of Rome, but you were around the Roman area, you're a cardinal bishop. So you've got cardinal priests, cardinal deacons, and cardinal bishops. Okay, that became known as the Pope's College of Cardinals. Yeah, this is all new information for you. You've heard of cardinals, and they wear red, I know, from the popes. But here's how they all come from. Some left over from Rome, some because of baptismal sites, some because they're just close in location to the Pope in Rome. Under Pope Leo IX, Hildebrand, the guy that's gaining all the power for the popes, was placed in charge of the Roman finances and thus was over the cardinals. Under Nicholas II, Hildebrand helped remove the ecclesiastical legislation from the population of Rome. The cardinal bishops would choose the candidate. So they used to choose your bishops. Remember, for example, who's the guy from just north of, it doesn't matter. But we talked about it. They would vote. People would come together and they'd vote for who's going to be the bishop, who's going to be in charge of their location. Then people would vote the guy in place. Well, they used to vote for the bishop of Rome. They used to vote. People of Rome used to, in that district, in that diocese, used to vote for their pope, their bishop. But Hildebrand changed that so that the cardinal bishops would choose the candidate while the consulting cardinal priests and deacons for the new pope. So the people lost the power, so they're, in a sense, their representatives, which really weren't their representatives, it was just the people and the priests in charge, they would choose the pope for the people. Then the people could vote. So in other words, you'd have one or two choices, or they give you one choice. Here's what we've decided to offer you. You get to choose. Your candidate this year is Hillary. Do you want to vote for Hillary? People would vote yes or no for their pope or Trump or whatever. Okay. This prevented corruption from the German emperors and such. So in other words, the people would choose, but the cardinals were making the choice. So you couldn't have someone from Germany come in and bring their uncle or their cousin Bruno in and make him the pope. In 1073, Hildebrand was unanimously elected as Pope Gregory VII as a result of the people shouting, "Let Hildebrand be bishop." Pope Gregory VII, or Hildebrand's goal, again, his name was Hildebrand, he's going to be known now as Gregory VII, the pope was absolute theocracy in spiritual and temporal powers. His goal was to unify all the spiritual power of the church, from the baptism to the Eucharist to all the rituals under the pope, and all the temporal powers from taxation, the speeding tickets, the government officials were all going to be gathered under the pope. He'd spent 20 years getting this organized. Now he's in that position. He's going to inherit it and going to wrap it up in a nice little bow and deliver it to himself. Pope Gregory VII wanted no civil power to dominate the church. He wanted the church to control the civil power. Again, that means the church is controlling the government and appointing people to places. He stopped these practices, lay investiture, where the church leaders were appointed by their feudal lords. In other words, people in a rural area would appoint who's going to be in charge of the church. The pope would take care of that. Simony, the buying and selling of church offices. In other words, people would buy and sell. You could have, I've got an open spot here. Who wants to buy this place of power? In other words, you could sell this associate pastor's position. You wouldn't interview an associate pastor. you'd say, who wants to offer me money for this position? Because once you have this position, you'll earn it back 1,000 times. Because it's like you've got access to power, you got access to treasury. He stopped that practice. And failure to enforce celibacy to help men focus on and reform the church. In other words, they're allowing people to get married, and so he put a stop to that. Again, focus on the church. We need your efforts in one place. After the death of Gregory VII, they found his writing, Dictatus Papae, which was a document with the letters that developed papal supremacy over temporal rulers and over the Roman church. The Dictatus Papae said, the Roman church was founded by God alone. In other words, he wrote a document, a thesis, which means it's the Pope is number one, is what it means. It's going to lead to the infallibility of the Pope eventually during the Reformation. The Roman church was founded by God alone. The pontiff alone was to be called universal. The Pope had full power over all the bishops. This was his thesis that he wrote, this paper. Only the Pope's feet should be kissed by all the princesses. The Pope could depose emperors. In other words, if an emperor or leader was not pleasing the Pope, he had the authority to dismiss that position. And the Pope could release all subjects of evil rulers. So, if I was your king, if I was your leader, if I was your president, and you decided, the Pope decided that I was evil and I was not treating you the way he thought you should be treated, he could set you free. You are free from Galen's jurisdiction. In other words, you know, if he, and basically come down, if he didn't like me, he could set my servants, my subjects, my population, my citizens free from my authority. I could still be president, but they're not in your jurisdiction. Your country has been taken away from you. They've been set free. Your only place you have authority is right here. You're the president of nothing. And so that was what he had written. That was his ultimate goal. They brought that out, and that became documentation for how the Pope would function. You can see how we're heading into some very serious times. In 1093, got to mention other guys, these things are not necessarily connected. It's kind of put together chronologically. We're going to have a great guy here. His name's Anselm. He's the Archbishop of Canterbury in England. He was a writer and a thinker in the church who advanced the ideal of both faith and reason in Christian faith. Again, faith in believing and understanding the truth revealed in Scripture, but also reason, which I think is very important. You got Augustine's going to talk about it. Thomas Aquinas is going to talk about it. Is faith and reason. Believing and understanding those things that you can't see but have been revealed to you by Scripture. Or then taking and looking at your world without faith, without just accepting things, but testing and examining them, reason. It can include scientifically examining things or logically working through conclusions. If this is true, then this is true, and that makes this point true, being logical. And again, I don't think, again, I'm sure you agree with this, but that's been a real issue, reason and faith. Which one are you going to use? Well, Anselm is bringing them both up because you need both faith and reason. And again, faith is not believing the impossible. Faith is believing something that's been revealed by God. Faith is not making something up, saying, I'm going to believe this impossible thing. Faith is understanding what you've never seen because it's been revealed through Scripture, for example, and now it's been revealed. You understand it because of what you've never seen an angel, but you have faith and understand the nature of angels and their behavior because it's revealed in Scripture, for example. Anselm was one big on both faith and reason. In his writings, he clearly communicates the rational necessity of the atonement through Christ to unbelievers and believers. So interestingly, he takes a subject of faith, the atonement of Jesus Christ, and makes it logical through reasoning because, you know, there's certain things that can cross over. He was considered the greatest theologian between Augustine and Thomas Aquinas. And we left Augustine in 400. Thomas Aquinas is coming up here during the Scholastic movement. And he is considered the greatest theologian, the greatest mind. Again, we're talking Western church now. We're talking in Europe. We're talking the Latin church, the Roman church. We've left the Greek church behind. There are some great minds in the Greek church that we just dismiss because they've gone another direction. An abundance of his writings has been preserved, including 400 letters, 12 treatises, and 19 prayers that he recorded. Now, in 1096, we come to our first crusade. The crusades are going to be between the years 1093 and 1270. Those are going to be the years of the crusades. We've talked about these things right now. And so we're entering into the Crusades. Now, all this is going on. You've got the Pope establishing power with Hildebrand. You've got the Islam still spreading, you know, swinging its sword, taking over Jerusalem and other places. I mean, the whole they're still up in Spain. The Roman Church is pushing back on them. You've got the split with the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox, but now you're going to have the beginning of the Crusades. And I've got a list there in the gray box. First, let's do this. Look at the gray box. There's 8 Crusades listed there, again, just to identify them. I'm not a supporter of the Crusades. I'm by no means going to try to defend the Crusades. There's some just basic, ridiculous things take place during the Crusades. But at the same time, the Crusades are not the dark ages of the church, because some say, well, the church, Christianity had to evolve, just like Islam is evolving from the state of barbarianism and old, you know, ancient thinking, tribal thinking, and then the church had to go evolve, and Islam just hasn't caught up to the church yet. You understand where the church declined from. The church, it's like the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, in secular thinking, man used to be a monkey or used to be dirt, came out of an explosion of, you know, the Big Bang and just kind of evolved and came to where we're at. So we're on this impression that we're on this incline, getting better, smarter, bigger, faster. And that's a great, great idea. And you've got a culture. That's part of your culture. That's part of your cultural problem, is you think you're evolving. Even if you say, I don't think so, I think we came out of the Garden of Eden. You can doctrinally say that, but I step back in my world, and my world is doing this. We used to be barbarians. We used to be amoeba. We used to be a stardust. And now we're just getting better and better and better. That's the world I live in. That's the culture I live in. Now, my theology, my description, I say, no. We were created perfect, placed in paradise, and we fell, and we're continuing to fall. In other words, my secular society is teaching this, and that's how they view everything, including politics, including nation. That's why they believe nationalism is a problem, because it's early human history and we're evolving to globalism. Basically, that's why if you're progressive, you want to get rid of nations, because that's what's holding us back, because mankind is getting better and better. And one of the things that's holding us back is boundaries, borders, nationalism. Lay that down. We're going to go to globalism, because it's the next step, and then we're going to go live on a star somewhere. I mean, it's just like this. That's a fallacy. We were placed in the Garden of Eden. We fell, and man is doing this, and God gave us nations on the decline down. Say, you need nations to keep yourselves organized. Quick, here's some government. And we're doing this nosedive historically, and he's trying to save us and bring in Jesus in as we're heading towards the abyss of history. And so this is the two things that are happening. And that's why you got different worldviews. That's very basic. Now, the same thing true is with the church. Is some people would think the church is evolving. We used to be kind of mystical and superstitious, even tribal. And we went through that period of warfare during the Crusades. Remember, Christianity did not begin with the Crusades. That wasn't the early days. We're 1,000 years into Christianity when the Crusades take place. You want to talk about violence, let's go back to the days of Constantine and the sons. But you go back to the beginning, you've got Jesus Christ, you've got the apostles. They're conquering the Roman Empire by being persecuted, by being martyred, and they're conquering the Roman Empire with what? The sword of the truth. They're proclaiming truth, and so the truth is spreading. So Christianity starts off with a message, and it's growing and spreading across the world. So that's one view. Now, when you hit the Crusades, people that want to be critical of Christianity say, well, Islam's the same way. They got a violent history. They've had some bad marks. But so does Christianity. So they want to put Islam and Christianity on the same plane. And if you just give Islam enough time, if you just bring them into our world, globalism, they'll morph into what you Christians did. You'll just morph into your culture. It was easier just to morph into your culture. And eventually the Islam will do the same thing. We'll all just morph into this big globalism. The Crusades are then used as a point of doctrine or a point of presentation. That's where the church came from. That's not where the church came from. The church comes from the teachings of the apostles. It comes from Jesus Christ. We've got the history in the scriptures. Because it's a human institution, it's got some problems. And the problem it's got right here is it's Christianity. The popes have overstated their claim. Instead of letting God's creation function, You've got nations, you've got governments, you've got the secular world for all the people, and then you've got the church with the message of hope, the sword of the word, that you present the truth to your government. You present your truth to your leaders. Many of them will join the movement of the church. But right here, the Pope has taken over everything. The Pope is in charge of the government. And so when the barbarians or when the Islam invades, he's got to do something about it. He's got to somehow fight back. So it now becomes a church issue. And like I said before, the United States putting up a boundary or putting up a border and the United States fighting terrorists is not a church issue. The church can get behind it and say, well, that's you know, your government's going to do this thing. But we don't have to vote on it in church. We don't have to finance from the church. The church should be focused on teaching and instructing the saints in the kingdom of God and their mission. And you've got two lives. You've got your life as a member of the church, but you've also got your life as a citizen. Jesus made it clear. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. It's very easy to, not always easy, but it is possible to divide them into two areas. That doesn't mean because you're serving Caesar, you're not a Christian. That means I'm a Christian living in Caesar's government. Okay. The problem now comes. The Pope and the church have to begin acting like a nation. And it gets so... the reason I'm saying that, that's why this gets so messy. That's why this gets so stupid. Is because they're in the wrong place. It's kind of like... I'm not going to say it. I was going to say about transgender, but I'll just leave that off right here. Okay. Crusade, the first crusade, you can see the years, 1096. The popes are listed there, Urban II. They captured Nicaea. Now again, notice they're in Asia. They're over in Turkey. They captured Antioch, which is in Syria. They captured Edessa, coming down towards Israel. And they captured Jerusalem. Yay. They established several crusader kingdoms. That first crusade was the glory years. They marched. They conquered in Asia, they conquered in Syria, they went into Jerusalem, and they took Jerusalem, and they established, just like if we would go over there, Americans, we would establish democracies. They established crusader kingdoms. They established a fortress or a knight, his area, his temple, his area, and that was their territory. And these are different crusader kingdoms. You can still see the remains of the castles. Next. The second crusade, 1147, 1148, it was an attempt to recapture Edessa because Edessa was lost in order to have a place to defend against Muslim advance on Jerusalem. The Muslims took Edessa, and now from Edessa, they're going to invade Jerusalem. So the crusaders have to get Edessa back. So they got a buffer zone before Jerusalem. It failed, and Saladin recaptured Jerusalem for the Muslims, and that's the end of the crusaders being in Jerusalem. And Saladin is one of the great, great warriors. And again, Saladin, he's a Muslim, but if you study Saladin, he was really a great man. I've done some reading about him. And nonetheless, third was Gregory the Eighth. It was the King's Crusade. Emperor Frederick, Philip, and Richard all joined together, took their nations, and they all marched together. But Frederick drowned on the way. Probably had something to do with his armor. Philip went home. He got mad, and Richard then lost. But European pilgrims were given access to Jerusalem. The first crusade, they gained Jerusalem. Second crusade, they lost Jerusalem. The third crusade, part of the agreement was that you could go ahead and have pilgrims come and visit Jerusalem and go back. They had the privilege of doing that. Thus, the knights, Templar knights are going to be formed to protect the pilgrims visiting back and forth. Now, all of us would like to go to Israel, go to Jerusalem, visit, take pictures. But it's kind of on our bucket list, something we'd like to do. But for these guys, it was more of a religious ritual. They had to go touch, see, smell, worship something so they could have their life complete. It was more of a mystical, spiritual experience. Again, if that makes sense to you. So it was within the church's jurisdiction to protect these roads. So it's like they couldn't get baptized. I mean, it'd be like having to go to Jerusalem, but you've got to go to Jerusalem to have this special opportunity. But if you can't get there, you're never going to have the special opportunity, like baptism. So they had to have, it was the church's interest to protect it. So they've got access. The fourth crusade, the goal was to take Egypt as a base to attack Jerusalem. So now they're going to go across the Mediterranean and take Egypt. So now from Egypt, they can attack, they still want Jerusalem. So the crusaders now want Jerusalem. Constantinople was taken, which made the Eastern Church subject to the Western Church. So on their attempt to go to Egypt, they had to go to Constantinople. It's going to involve the Western Church attacking Constantinople, which is the head of the Eastern Church, fighting the Eastern Christians to get access to Constantinople. And so now you've got Christians fighting Christians in the Crusades to attack the Muslims. Again, like I say, it got kind of confusing. And this is just ridiculous. They finally figured out what the problem was. We're going to go through this in more detail. They figured out what the problem was. We're not pure. We're too wicked. God only works through righteous people. So we need innocent people. Let's send the children. I still marvel at that. It's like, are you serious? And so 100,000 teens and children were then sent. They all were given a peanut butter sandwich and a sword and sent. And they made it over there, but they were either killed or enslaved on the way. So every one of those children ended up either dying or being captured by the Muslims and then, of course, sold into slavery. Really? Yeah, there it is. Wouldn't you like to be the Pope that had that idea? The Fifth Crusade, another attempt to take Egypt for a base of operation. The creators ran short of supplies. They turned back, but were attacked and defeated. Result, 80-year peace treaty. They signed a peace treaty. Said, we'll leave you alone for 80 years. Sixth, negotiations gave Christians Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Nazareth, and a road to the sea. So they could sail the Mediterranean, land at this coast, and a road to go to Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Nazareth to visit the place of Jesus' birth, the place that Jesus grew up, and the place that Jesus ministered to the city of Jerusalem. The Seventh Crusade, Louis IX of France was taken captive. Okay, now the king is taken by the Muslims, and the ransom for 50 times the entire annual revenue of France when he and thousands of his troops were defeated by Egypt. So he was taken captive, and they had to spend 50,000 times what the annual income of the nation was to pay a ransom to get him back. I think a good idea there would have just been said, well, we'll get a new king. Eighth. The eighth and final, the crusade to defend the remaining crusader kingdoms from Muslim attacks. Now all they've got left is some border crusade kingdoms that the Muslims are trying to finish the crusaders off. So the Muslims are invading, so they're trying to protect these remains of the crusader kingdoms. The plan was to attack in North Africa for a base of attack to go to Jerusalem. When they landed in Africa, the army became sick from drinking tainted water, and even the king died. And that is the end of the crusades. Not a lot of glorious stories there. But now, we go back to page 296. I'm sorry if you don't mind. Pope Urban II launched the crusade to do these things right here, to free the Holy Land and the holy sites from Muslim control. So the original purpose of the crusades, I'm on page 296, was that the Muslims had taken Jerusalem and the Christians no longer had access to the holy sites, plus they were destroying some of the holy sites. So Pope Urban fired everybody up. Urban used the excuse of bringing military aid to the Emperor of Constantinople and to protect pilgrims who were threatened by the more violent radical Turks who had replaced the Arabs in Palestine. So there had been Muslims in Israel, but they'd been replaced by a more violent group called the Turks, and they're starting to do damage. So the Pope says, we're going to go over and protect Constantinople because they're Christian people, they're the Eastern Church, but we're also going to go down and attack these people here, or the Muslims in Jerusalem, to get the Holy Land back. The Crusaders advanced quickly. Spring of 1097, they arrived at Constantinople. Summer of 1097, they took Nicaea. Again, that's in Turkey. The fall of 1097, they are in Antioch. So notice, spring, summer, fall, and by June of 2 years later, they're in Jerusalem. So in a matter of about 18 months, they sweep in Jerusalem. This was a piece of cake. It was their first time. They should have quit while they were ahead. The Crusaders set up a feudal system. Many Crusade kingdoms were set up in areas they had conquered. The Knights Templar came into existence at this time to protect pilgrims and fight Muslims. So people could start traveling safely through their area because they had Turkey or Asia Minor. They had Syria. They had down in Jerusalem. They could have the full travel rights there because of that. Now, at this very time, I got to rush through this, 1100, University of Oxford was founded. Notre Dame in Paris was built in 1100. In 1123, the first Lateran Council, that would be the Roman Council, the Church Council of Rome, it was the 10th Church Council. They decided that bishops were appointed by popes at this council. So now, beginning in 1123, If you're a bishop, you got your bishop position because the Pope put you there. Notice the power of the Pope. Even the bishops are being placed not by people voting, but by the Pope saying, these are your people. So you imagine people getting bishops that they didn't even know, they didn't even want, they didn't even understand, but because of the Pope's friendship, the Pope needing their power there, the Pope needing that position, he would do whatever he wanted to. The second Lateran Council, or Roman Council, Council II, it was an effort to heal the East and West schism. That didn't succeed. In 1147, the Second Crusade, with the fall of the Crusader state in the country of Edessa, a second crusade began. So again, if you go to, please, go to your, the Titanic Faith book, if you have one there, and go to page 126. And on page 126, at the bottom of the page, there is a list there of the reasons for the beginning of the Crusades, the reason the Crusades began. The general reasons for the Christian Crusades were this. Number one, the fear of the continued spread of Islam, because Rome had been attacked, and they were afraid Islam hadn't backed off. Islam was not satisfied. They just kept spreading. Number two, Islam's occupation of the Christian holy sites in Israel. Muslims' persecution of Christian pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem to worship, thus the Knights Templar, because when Christians would travel, they'd be attacked, they'd be robbed, they'd be assaulted by Muslims as they were traveling. And then, of course, the Muslim destruction of churches in the Holy Land and other places. Whenever they found a church, they destroyed it. So those are the four reasons. Islam, the spread, Islam, the occupation, Islam, the destruction of Christians, Islam, the destruction of churches. And so the Pope realized he's got to do something, because if he hadn't done something, there's a chance that Islam would have just kept right on coming. So he decides he's got to fight. And of course, we've got those Crusades coming. Here you've got the First Crusade on page 127. If we read through this on page 127, this is the one we just talked about. The First Crusade begins when a popular contemporary preaching personality known as Peter the Hermit stirs up some disorganized knights and common people to follow him into the Holy Land. And this was that very, I just read about it. But you're over in Europe, you've got Peter the Hermit, and he's like your popular tele-evangelist, and he's got everybody fired up because we're going to go over to the Holy Land and solve these problems. It's called the Peasants' Crusade or the People's Crusade. The early phase of the First Crusade was a failure from the start. They leave before the rest of the armies are ready. They're so excited, they just start marching. They leave a trail of destruction across Europe, and most die before they crossed into Turkey. So the people start marching, but the armies haven't even assembled yet. They're just going to Jerusalem. After crossing the straits into Asia Minor, they were cut down by the first major encounter by Muslims at a place, it's in the area of Phrygia. That crusade continued in 1097. The second wave of that First Crusade was the German knights got organized, and now the German knights are starting to march. And the first thing they do is slaughter the Jews in these cities, these German cities. They slaughter the Jews. Again, they felt there was some kind of animosity between them and the Jews. They slaughtered them, plundered them for money, and to help support their invasion. Their violent reasoning was that the Jews were like the Muslims, enemies of Christianity, who had sided with Islam, plus they took their money. They arrive at Constantinople in the spring, and this is where things started clicking for them. We just read about that. Within 18 months, they're in Jerusalem. They quickly take Nicaea, they take Antioch, and they capture in 1098. In 1099, Jerusalem is captured because I'm at bottom of page 127. This is the First Crusade. In 1099, Jerusalem is captured in June because the Muslims in Jerusalem did not surrender. No prisoners are taken, and everyone in the city is killed. So because they had a fight until they broke through the walls, the Crusaders' idea was, since they didn't surrender, we slaughter everyone in the city. If they would have surrendered, we could have taken them as prisoners, sold them as slaves or something, but they just slaughtered everybody. So the Crusaders killed all the Muslims in Jerusalem on that day. The Crusaders set up a feudal system like the one they'd left in Europe. Many castles were built, and they can still be seen today. A Crusader kingdom was established. Muslim pressure on Constantinople is reduced. So, of course, the eastern head of Constantinople was being pressured by the Muslims. They've retreated now because they're losing ground in the Holy Land. The Knight Templars are organized, and that, again, is a summary of that First Crusade. Now, as we go through, here's all the Crusades are listed here. You can see in this book, on beginning on page 128 now, the Second and Third Crusade. So we've got those documented there also if you want some more information. Bottom of page 297. The Second Crusade was 1147, 1149. The city of Edessa. Let's see if we can see a map here very quickly. I'm in the Titanic Faith book, and I'm looking in. There's with Edessa on it. Oh, good. Okay, good. Go back to it. Thank you. I'm in framework now because you can see, because you may not know where Edessa is at. But on page 293, you can see Jerusalem. You can see Antioch. You know where Antioch is, that's in your New Testament. But then Edessa, that becomes an important place in Christianity at this time. Muslims occupy it, but it's kind of on the border. And if you can occupy that, that's a battlefront into Muslim territory. So the Christians control from, if you notice where Constantinople is, they've crossed over, they've taken Nicaea, they've gone all the way across Asia, they've taken Edessa, they've gone down into Antioch, and they're in Jerusalem. So between that First and Second Crusade, they lose Edessa, which means now the Muslims have that as their base. Sounds like the territory is kind of very familiar to what's going on with ISIS today. Edessa right there is in a occupied now by the Muslims, which means they're putting pressure on the Crusader kingdom, and Jerusalem's not very well protected. Eventually, with Saladin, he's going to take all of that and take Jerusalem, and the Crusaders are going to have to go down into Egypt to try and form. They can't come in from Constantinople any longer because that's all been reestablished by the Muslims, and so it's almost like a one-and-done battle with the Crusaders, and they lost that. I'm going to go back to the framework book on page 298. Here's the Second Crusade. Read through this again. The Second Crusade, you can also see it in your Titanic book. Edessa provided a buffer between Jerusalem and the Muslims. Before the Crusades left Europe, they were persuaded to kill the Jews in Germany, who they called infidels and God killers. The preacher is Bernard of Clairvaux. He stopped the massacre, although he had preached against the Jews. So they were preaching against the Jews. They killed the Jews. He ended up stopping it. Two kings, Louis and Conrad of Germany, personally led their armies into Asia Minor and were defeated there by the Turks. Louis the VII and Conrad the III arrived in Jerusalem with the remnant of the army, but the crusade was a failure and set the stage for the fall of Jerusalem to the Muslims. So the Muslims are going to take Jerusalem at that point. In 1176... a guy by the name of Peter Waldo founds the Waldesians. This is one of those groups you hear about something when you study church history, about a positive group of people. Waldo, the Waldensians. He lived between 1140 and 1215. He is a wealthy merchant who read translations of the gospel and experienced a spiritual conversion in 1176. So a very, very unique. He somehow got a hold of the gospels and read the gospels, and it converted him. Once again, the power of the word. Isn't that interesting? He somehow accessed the scriptures, and it changed his life. Imitating St. Alexis, Waldo left his family, gave his goods to the poor, and took a vow of poverty. This was their response to salvation this time, following the monks or the monastery model. Many followed his example. He became an itinerant preacher and vigorously campaigned against the worldliness of the church. He organized his followers into two classes, the perfect and the friends, or the believers. He translated the Latin Bible into the language of the people. Once again, the only Bible is Jerome's 200 AD Latin translation that's still being used. And that's all the Bible people have, all the way across Europe. So the Greek Orthodox Church, they've got their Greek translations. But the Western Church only has Latin, and not everybody speaks Latin. So he began to translate the Latin Vulgate into the language of the people that he was ministering to. Pope Alexander III approved his lifestyle of Peter Waldo, the third consul of Rome in 1179, but forbid him to preach without local approval. Meaning you just can't go walking into someone's town and start teaching. You've got to get permission of that bishop, which the pope has appointed. So the bishop says, no teaching in my city, He's now an illegal teacher. They were known as the poor men of Lyons. They lived in poverty to condemn the wealth of the church. They're trying to be in contrast. The church was wealthy. They rode on horses. They had all the gold, all the clothing. These guys lived the opposite, so you can see that there's a polar difference between them. Waldo ignored Alexander III as far as telling him, he says, you can't preach unless you have permission, and continued to preach, and was condemned then as a heretic because he wasn't listening to the Pope say when the bishop said he could preach. This group has survived into modern times in Europe, North and South America. You can still find the Waldesian Church. It has a membership of about 35,000 people yet today that come from, they trace their roots back to Peter Waldo. It's in, like it says there, it's in three different continents. 1179, the third Lateran Council is the third Roman Council, 12th Church Council, to enforce ecclesiastical discipline. In other words, they realize there's some things in the church that are getting out of hand, and here's they declared usury, or charging of interest, forbidden. Thus, the Christian was not required to repay debts to the Jews. The Jews had been business people. They'd gotten into loaning money, and so the Christians would borrow from the Jews, but the Jews would charge them interest and make more money. You know how that works. The church says, nope, that's illegal. You can't charge interest on borrowed money. Well, so then all of a sudden, all the Jews' money is out with the Christians being loaned out, making money on interest. Now all of a sudden, that money's gone, and their profit has been cut off. It was their way of striking at the Jews. Two Waldesians appeared to seek approval for their preaching. They gave the Pope a translation of their Bible for approval. We've translated the Latin Vulgate into this language. We'd like your approval of our work and of our translation. The council mocked them and called them simple. When asked if they believed in the persons of the Trinity, the Waldesians said yes. When asked if they believed in the Mother of Christ, they also said yes. The whole community burst out laughing at their ignorance because it was not proper to believe in Mary, but to believe on her. Ha ha, did you get that? It's like, what? And so they were mocking because they didn't know the religious language, little codes there. So they believed, in or on. The Waldesians then were excommunicated as heretics and were outside the church. Of course, they continued to function, but they were enemies of the church. The Third Crusade takes place in 1189. This was a failure. The three kings we've mentioned already, Richard of England, Philip of France, and Frederick I, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Emperor Frederick accidentally drowned on the way into Palestine. Again, we're not sure. I mean, you can look it up and read more about it, but he drowned. That leaves two of them. Philip II of France went home after he got into a fight with Richard of England. You got two arrogant kings. They're going to start arguing. One's going to take his army and go home. So now you've lost two-thirds of your army. Richard continued to fight but was unsuccessful in recapturing Jerusalem, but did get the pilgrims' permission, of course, like we said, to travel and visit. In 1212, the Children's Crusade. Children from France. You may want to read about this, if I got anything new in this. The Third Crusade, Fourth Crusade. On page 129, it's probably the same thing. But the Children's Crusade in 1212, the children from France and Germany were led by two boys, not yet teenagers, named Stephen and Nicholas. Can you even imagine this? I mean, you can read this. It's not like some obscure, it's in church history. It's in all the, I mean, this is what happened. Two boys who were not yet teenagers are going to lead children in to fight the Muslims from France and Germany. They marched across southern Europe into Italy. The logic was that the purity of their lives would bring more success than their parents had due to the sinful conditions of the adults. That is solid theology. I mean, that sounds maybe strange, but that was the theology of the church. Send the pure children and God will not let them be killed. It's kind of like what we call that, that's called tempting God. These people are innocent. God won't let them get killed. So they'll be victorious. Of course, many perished just by traveling. Many of them were killed and many were sold as slaves into Egypt before they even arrived. The Fourth Crusade was an attempt to capture Egypt. Innocent III, the Pope unanimously elected while still a deacon. He strengthened his political power at every opportunity. He defeated King John of England, who refused to accept Innocent's nomination of a churchman. So he sent a man up there to be his bishop. The king says, we don't want that man to be one of our churchmen here. And so they got into a big fight, and they fought a war, a battle. He imposed the interdict to exclude from certain church offices, sacraments, and privileges on England, and threatened a crusade. So because of England opposed him, he cut them off from church supply of certain rites and rituals and threatened to bring a crusade up against them into England. So now you see what the church is doing here, or the Pope is doing. He's war hungry. It's like he's not just going to make a decree. He's going to send a military up to enforce it. And this is going to lead into the Protestant Reformation. Goes on to my ad here. In 1213, England agreed to become of the possession of the Pope and to pay an annual tribute. In 1213, that's going to end with the Church of England here in a couple centuries. The Pope then ruled England for many years. From that point on, the Pope is ruling England. From Rome, he's ruling England. We'll have this quit, and on page 299, we're going to pick this up next week in the scholasticism. And that's going to lead to Thomas Aquinas and universities. It's going to be a time of intellectualism, of study. A lot of times people make fun of this time period because of all the things they discussed. But they're finally getting into some kind of discussion about it. And Thomas Aquinas is going to come out of this. He's going to establish he's addressed everything. I'm not sure if you saw the article. It was on some site here this last couple weeks. Thomas Aquinas, using the Old Testament, describes the reason for boundaries in a country and why it is God's mandate. This is during the Scholastic Age. I should have saved that. I read the article, but it was very well done because it's like he uses Scripture, uses logic, and perfectly communicates God's intentions for our time right now, how we should handle our situation. But it's like 1,000 years ago. It's almost like here's the answer, and he gets it from the Word of God and the study. And one of the basic things he says is he uses Israel's example. Is there are certain countries in Israel, if I can sum it up, that you could never, these people were never allowed to come into Israel because they were like the Ammonites, the Moabites, because you were an enemy. You were designed, your culture was based on and had been proven, the Amalekites. Your purpose was to eliminate Israel from the land. So there's no way. These people were forbidden in the land. Other countries could come in and they could travel in, they could move in, they could live as an alien and live in the land. But never these people, because their countries were hostile always to Israel. But if you're from this country, you could come live in the land. This is Old Testament. Thomas Aquinas interpreting the Old Testament to apply to nationalism in the Scholastic Age in Europe. But if you wanted to come in and renounce your citizenship in your country and become an Israelite and dedicate to their way of life, their culture, you're more than welcome. So some were forbidden because you can't be on our side, because you're entire nation, your entire upbringing, your entire way of living is to destroy us. So no, you can't come. Others, you're welcome to come and live as an alien. You won't have the rights that our citizens do. You'll pay extra, but you'll have the privilege of living among us. You're an alien. And then there are those who would come over and say, we want to become part of you. Okay, you renounce this. You now have our rights, but here's your responsibilities. You become one of us. Welcome. I mean, it's like, and Thomas, again, I'm summing it up, but Thomas Aquinas, one of the great minds of church history, goes through this time, writes this all down, getting it out of the Old Testament. And today, look how stupid secularism and progressivism is. They cannot figure that out. That all they can do is throw buzzwords. That's racism. That's not fair. You're being oppressive. What about the, and they come, it's like, if you can't handle this, that's why we are heading towards the Dark Ages. Because simple logic, church doctrine, first the church doesn't know it, common sense coming out of Old Testament, coming out of history, doesn't make sense. We're so secularized, it's an empty philosophy. And it's going to self-destruct. And in its self-destruction, it's going to come against anyone who stands against it, including the Christians. And Christianity is going to be rolled over in these final days of secularism, final days of the Western society. If that leads to the end of the age, or if that just leads to the end of this culture and we move into some other, you know, go on for another 2,000 years. But we are at a time right now where we cannot, how do you say it? We cannot handle the truth. It just, we can't figure it out. The simplest things, nations, boundaries, boys and girls, we can't figure it out. And thinking to be wise, they became fools. Anyway, scholasticism, we'll pick that up next week and see the church go into a scholastic age. And really, it's some impressive stuff. Some of it's ridiculous and silly, but, you know, everybody's growing and progressing. I'll pray. If you want to take those, obviously, take those Titanic faith books with you, you can. Otherwise, just leave them there or take them back to Tony and you'll put them in a box. I do like what I did in this because if you go back a few pages before we got there, you go back to, page, 114 or something, we got the rise of Islam, rise of Muhammad, and I just kind of trace with these little diagrams and the maps and show the movement, the quick, rapid movement of where they went and how Christianity is just collapsing. Everywhere Islam went, it was already Christian. They just conquered it. And Christians just folded up underneath it. And they got up into Spain. They're stopped by Charles Martel. They tried to take Rome. Rome built a wall. And then the Crusades pushed them back. And that's where that's kind of been the holding pattern for about, you know, the last, you know, millennial or so. And they've been coming, trying to get where they're at right now. And it's kind of interesting when you look at this and look at what's happening on the world map today. It's kind of, I don't want to say exciting, but it's just kind of like, wow, this is what they've been trying to do for 1,000 years, and now it's happening, and we've got people in our own society that just say, come on, it's all going to be okay. It's like, it's not going to be okay. It can't be okay. Not this way. So it's kind of interesting. If you always wish you could have lived at the fall of Rome, not necessarily, or you wish you'd lived at this historical time. You are living at a historical time where some things that they've been trying to do for 1,000 years are happening right in front of your eyes. And it's not over. It's going to get, history's going to keep happening. I'll pray and I'll let you go. Father, we thank you for the chance to look and talk about these things. We ask that we would use wisdom, that we would allow your grace and mercy to work in our lives, that we would seek truth and not our own ideas. And we do ask for guidance for our nation, guidance for our churches, guidance for ourselves and our families. And Father, we do again thank you for the chance to meet at this time in history in this country, and ask that we may be a light, that we may provide help and guidance to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.